feel a little bit like Rafi in the Red Sox. When he gets up to bat, he has to take a deep breath. Well, it's surprising that the elder brought up Robert E. Lee, because I'm going to tell you something you've never known about and something I didn't know about till maybe 6 months ago. But my great-great-grandfather, that would be the father of my grandfather. That's difficult math. He served with Robert E. Lee in the Stonewall Brigade for 3 years. He was arrested in the hospital of Virginia 2 weeks before Appomattox. And 2 months later, he had to sign an agreement of amnesty that was given to him by President Johnson, not to him only, but to all the Confederates. And they had to agree they would put down their arms, they would renounce the, quote, rebellion. It was in the amnesty. They had to renounce their rebellion. He had to sign that. He lived another maybe 30 years in Virginia. He was a surgeon. He saw all of it. I wish I knew more about him. My mother never told us about him. But it's strange that he brings it up. The other coincidence, and there are no coincidences, but I was going to read from Psalm 16, and we just read Psalm 16. And there are two verses in there that I like. And it says, Lord, I confess you are my Lord, no good have I but you. As they hit home plate. So, tonight, I brought some notes. I may not follow them, but tonight, what I want to do is look at something called, I made it up, but it's not fundamental truth, but foundational truth. And we are, collectively and individually, we are the temple of God. And as such, we're a structure. And a structure, any builder, an architect knows, is all the load of the structure has to bear on the foundation. In the old days, it was a cornerstone. That's how they laid out the building. And the cornerstone had to be level, plumb, square. Today, we use footings. And it's the same principle. And on the footing goes the foundation. And the footing and the foundation have to be level, square, and plumb. And if they're off by a little bit, the whole building, the whole structure is going to be off. And you can imagine what a disaster that would be if it was a large skyscraper and you're off by a quarter of an inch at the ground level. When you get up 120 stories, you're probably off by 50 feet. So it's going to look like the Tower of Pizza. Pisa? That was good. I like that. So, the foundational truth, we're told in the scripture, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Well, what is that truth that's going to set us free? What does it consist of? And it consists of something that's so obvious, and it's so simple, and it's so clear, but for 40 years of my life, I wasn't aware of it. And that's the 40 years that I wasn't here. I've almost been here for 40 years, so I'm almost at the age that Moses was at when he left when he did his trip through the wilderness. But I'm not going there. So it's those first 40 years that I was never aware that I was in sin. That was not part of my background, my culture. I never heard that kind of language until I heard the radio broadcast, and then Pastor Guggini started to preach, and And I think all of us have had that experience that we didn't know that before our conversion. After our conversion, it's foundational. And if there are some people that don't recognize that as foundational, and they make a big error, and their structure is horrible. And I'm going to give you an example of that. But in 1 John chapter 1, if we can look at that. First John chapter 1 verses 9 and 10. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. It's that word sin. If we say we have not sinned, we're lying, and in doing so, we become a sinner. And if we don't recognize that, and many people don't recognize that, I didn't recognize it for 40 years, so it has to be taught. And that's where the preacher comes in. He has to teach that fundamental truth to people, because Jesus came to save his people from their sins. It's very clear, it's very simple, it's very easy, and it's something we've all experienced. It's not something we have to go to a book to learn about, because it's obvious. It's something that you know experientially that you have sinned, but you've never been aware of it unless you're in that culture, in that climate, in that background. And it's the Christian culture that makes us aware of that. It's the Christian preachers that make us aware of it. The other religions, they don't have that as a foundation. So what we're talking about really is total depravity. And I just want to look at some of the verses of total depravity. Because I'm going to use as... I have an example of someone who came out the wrong way, and because he didn't look at that and he didn't believe at it. So let's go to Romans 3. We know this verse very well. And it's very clear, it's very obvious, and we all know it's true. Verses 10 through 18. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. Certainly I didn't for 40 years. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet is swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. For 40 years, that was my experience. Not all of it, please. Matthew 15. And Jesus in Matthew 15, verses 17 to 19. Well, go ahead before that. Verse 15. Then Peter answered and said unto him, declare unto us this parable. And Jesus said, are ye yet also without understanding? Yeah, they were. Do not ye yet understand that whatsoever entereth in at the mouth goeth into the belly and is cast out into the draught, but those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashing hands defileth not a man. unless you're taught that, you're not going to know, you're not going to be aware of it. You might be doing those exact things. Evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemy. That's our culture out there. They make a whole industry out of adultery. They make a whole industry out of gambling, which is nothing but covetousness. And murders, how many have we killed in the womb? How many unborn have been killed? Not a problem for them. 60 million. False witnesses? Does anybody know Hunter Biden and all of those false witnesses that, you know, have come to his aid? It's a, wherever you go, blasphemies. Every time you go into a garage, you hear that. These things are obvious, but unless they're taught and unless they're, unless someone is told that they're sin, every single one of them, the man's not going to know about it. He's not going to hear it. He's not going to know it. He's not going to understand it. Isaiah 64. We're familiar with this one. Verse 6. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And we do all fade as a leaf. Our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. Now, just by chance, I wanted to get the words of that scripture, because I remember, so I go on to Bible Gateway to try to find out the context of that scripture. But by accident, I hit Google, and I typed in filthy rags, boom, and the definition of filthy rags came up. And this is it. The term filthy rags is quite strong. The word filthy is a translation of the Hebrew word idda, which literally means the bodily fluids from a woman's menstrual cycle. The word rags is a translation of beged, meaning a rag or garment. Therefore, these righteous acts are considered by God as repugnant as a soiled feminine hygiene product. I never knew that, but that's how filthy it is. John 3:3, ye must be born again. You don't need to look at it. Jesus was speaking to Nicodemus and had a whole discourse with Nicodemus, one of the Pharisees, one of the great men, one of the holy men, one of the educated men, one of the leaders of the Jews in Jerusalem. And his response to them, to him, was that ye must be born again. It wasn't an option that he gave to Nicodemus. It wasn't something, well, if he didn't say, if you understand, or if you knew me, you must be born again. He didn't say that. He said, you must be born again. Now, why would Nicodemus, who was a holy man, a righteous man in the Jewish tradition, why would he have to be born again? Because in his natural state, having learned what he's learned and the culture that he was in, it was doing Nicodemus no good at all. He had to completely relearn it and become another man. And Jesus is saying, you don't know anything. And I'm sure Nicodemus would say, well, I haven't sinned. I haven't done any of those things that you say are in our heart. But the Lord said, he didn't say it. He just said, you must be born again. So there's another sin that goes, that can go undetected. And it's called pride. And it keeps us from those things that we should. It keeps us from those things so that we can't acknowledge God as our sovereign and as our Lord and Savior. And so we must be born again. It's as bad as all those other things, fornications, adultery, murder, etc. It's probably, it may be even worse. Who knows what's worse? One sin is as bad as the other, but they all have to be known by someone before he can confess and repent. And this is called total depravity. And for me, it wasn't easy, or I should say, it wasn't difficult. It wasn't difficult for me to become a Christian because I knew once they were spoken, once those things became clear to me, it was like, oh, yeah, that's what I'm nailed. And here I am, almost 40 years later. Now, there was a magazine called Chronicles Magazine. It's a so-called conservative magazine, and I get a subscription to it. I should say had. And they had an article, and on the cover was a, let me just get the, on the cover was a picture of, I think it was Paul. And anyway, underneath it, it says, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of the world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." In the middle of that magazine was an article about C.S. Lewis. And they just puffed him up like he was the Apostle Paul. For this magazine, he was the gift of God to every conservative. So I wrote them a letter. And it was a two-page letter to the editor of the Chronicles. I'm not going to read it, but what I will read, and I sent in that letter, I sent them a PDF, which is a hard copy of pages from his books, which the pastor had given me, and there were 23 pages which went along with this letter. So it was proof text for what I'm saying here. Look, this is what this guy is. And this is, I'm going to read what C.S. Lewis wrote in these books. And this was his conversion. And I know you've heard this before, but I'm going to read it again, because it has to do with this thing called foundational truth. He said, "I know very well when, but hardly how, the final step was taken." This is speaking of his conversion to Christianity. "I was driven to Whipsnade one sunny morning. When we set out, I did not believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And when we reached the zoo, I did. Yet I had not exactly spent the journey in thought, nor in great emotion. So I write, he became then a Christian by osmosis or something, but not by the preacher as is prescribed in Romans 10:14. He found another way to conversion. Boys do that kind of thing when they go to a grocery store, and when they leave, they become girls. It can happen to any of us." Pretty good. Then C.S. Lewis, he said of total depravity in another book. He said, "I disbelieve that doctrine, partly on the logical ground that if our depravity were total, we should not know ourselves to be depraved, and partly because experience shows us much goodness in human nature." Now, Isaiah wrote that all your goodness is as filthy rags. I won't say what that meant, but that's how bad God looks upon C.S. Lewis's goodness and his view. Well, C.S. got it wrong. So then when he goes into a study of Genesis, this is what he says. Quote, "The story of Genesis is a story about a magic apple of knowledge. I have the deepest respect even for pagan myths, even more for the myths in Holy Scripture." Now, let's go to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. having trouble finding it here. Okay, it's easy. In the very first three verses, John writes, in inspiration, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made." So that last verse, "all things were made by Him," John asserts that everything you see was made by the Word, which is Christ, Jesus Christ. Everything that you can see with your own eyes, that you can touch, that you can feel, that you can, with your own senses, that you can understand is a thing, was made by Him. Then he makes the assertion that there wasn't anything out there that you can see that was not made by Him. So he goes, he not only does he assert that it was all made by Him, but he says everything that you see out there was not made by anyone else. It was all made by Him. Now, I'm bringing that up because Jesus was at the creation. He was involved in the creation. Everything that was made by Him. So that includes, if you go back to chapter, you know, the first three chapters of Genesis, that includes light, when God commanded light, Jesus commanded light. It includes the earth. The earth came out of the void, Jesus created the earth. It includes the moons, the sun, and the whole of universe. Jesus created each one of them. But C.S. Lewis, because he doesn't believe what we believe, he says that it's just a story. You can discard it. It's as good as a myth. And he has the greatest respect even for pagan myths. And then he says it's a story about a magic apple of knowledge. Can you imagine? I'm sick. Well, it's not the case. Jesus was there at the very beginning. He was there all the way through everything that happened in Genesis, which includes, as we know, it includes the account of Adam and Eve and how they sinned, both of them. But first Eve sinned, and then Adam. And it includes the curse on both of those, that Eve was she had to submit to her husband. Her husband would have the rule over her, and she would be in much travail at childbirth. And for Adam, he had to go and work in the fields and the sweat of his brow. That was the curse on Adam. Jesus was there when that happened. Jesus was there when Noah had to build the ark and the flood occurred. And the death penalty was issued. Jesus was there. He never nullified it. He was there. He told the Jews this when they boasted of being born of Abraham. He said, "I was before Abraham was, I am." He was there before Abraham was. So he knew all of the account of Abraham. He was there when the account of Sodom and Gomorrah occurred. And we know that because the shortest verse in the Bible is, remember Lot's wife. She looked back at Sodom and Gomorrah and became a pillar of salt. C.S. Lewis probably says that was a pillar of sugar. That's probably what he would come up with. Jesus was there when Abraham had to deliver his son on the altar, and he had his hand over his son's body and was about to strike it, and he was stopped by the angel. Jesus was there. And he was there with Isaac and Jacob, the Exodus. He was there with Moses and the Israelites. He was there all the way through all of the accounts of the Old Testament, the old covenant. Now, how do I know that? Because if we go to in John, if we go to John chapter 10, and actually every chapter in the Bible speaks of the same thing. Jesus speaks of his Father. His Father is Jehovah. His Father is the God of the old covenant. And in verse 30, chapter 10, verse 30, he says, I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Well, that's the unbelieving world. But he says, I and my Father are one. And over throughout the whole scripture, he says, I was with the Father. I and my Father are one. There is no light between the two of us. I did not come here to ruin or end the law or ruin anything that he established. I came here to fulfill the law, and that law is love. The Father did that, and Jesus, in every single chapter, I think there's, I looked it up, there are some 22 chapters in John. Maybe in one or two there's no mention of his Father, but in every other one there is. And he makes the same assertion each time, that there's no difference between him and his Father, and he's here to do his Father's will. So C.S. Lewis says that he knows Jesus. He's a Christian because he became one on the way to the zoo. But he doesn't mention anything about sin, never. He doesn't mention anything about what brought him to Christ, nothing. It was just by chance. And that's the error, and it's unfortunate, but apparently the Christian community today has taken C.S. Lewis as an apostle, and they believe him more than the Word of God, which is, again, it's so plain, it's right in your face, that we've sinned and we've come short of the Lord. Now, there's one. I remember this. I had a little writing back and forth with the editor of this magazine. I want to just read what he said. This is the editor. I'm not going to read the whole thing. He says, Mr. Thorpe. He doesn't say, dear Mr. Thorpe. He says, Mr. Thorpe. Blah, 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 blah. It's apparent to me that not only do you not know anything about Aaron Wolf, that's their religion editor, but you do not know Chronicles. Indeed, you may not know anything at all. I strongly suspect a magazine that met the confused standard of your discombobulated mind would not find wide readership outside of institutions for the care of the deranged. It is great news that you will not be resubscribing, as I'd be embarrassed to admit you were ever a reader. You know, there's a movie. Chris mentioned a movie, and so I'll do likewise. There's another movie that's kind of one of those manly men movies. It's called Captains and Commanders. And Russell Crowe's in it. I don't know if you've seen it. Well, it pits a British vessel, a ship of war, against a French vessel 200 years ago. And one of the scenes is the French vessel is chasing the British vessel, and the captain asks one of the midshipmen, would he be willing to go on, to be willing to be towed on a barge which would carry two lights so that the French would shoot at the two lights and not at their own ship? And so the captain asked the midshipman, would he be willing to do that? And he said yes. So they went out, and it was, the decoy was successful. The lanterns were shot out by the French ship. And somehow the midshipman survived, and the captain pulls him back in on boat, and he says, this had to be a harrowing experience. I mean, he's being shot at by cannon. The captain says, that was fun, wasn't it? That's the way I feel about this article. It's fun. It's fun. We have fun because we know the truth, and we can say it. We don't have to worry about what these crazy people, what they think of us. So the last thing I want to say is that even though we must be born again. We must acknowledge our sins. We must repent. And the only thing we can do is come to the cross and beg for salvation. That's the only option we have. It's not a bad option, because that's when we are born again. That's when we recognize Him as God. But that can only happen by divine inspiration, which is kind of amazing. That is kind of amazing because it's so obvious, it's so clear, it's so understandable that that's what we are. But it's denied by many. If we could just look at First Tim chapter 1. Find it. Okay. First chapter 1, and this is the Apostle Paul, the great doctor to the Gentiles, as Roger Williams said. In verse 15, chapter 1, verse 15, and this sums it all up. He says, this is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Now, I think, well, we can't say we're the chiefest of sinners, but Paul could say he believed that he was the chiefest of sinners because he had killed Christians. He was on the other side. And that's where we were before our conversion. And those things that became obvious to him, that are obvious when he's writing here, that he's saying he was the chiefest of sinners, he wouldn't have said that when he was killing Christians. And the only reason he's saying it and he knows it is because Jesus appeared before him and asked him, Do you know what you're doing? I don't know the exact words, but we on the road to Damascus. There we go. On the road to Damascus, he was brought down to his knees, and he appeared before Jesus, and that was his conversion. And Paul writes of that conversion twice in the scriptures. So even that most simple, most understandable, most clear, most obvious, and the one that is the one truth that we've all experienced, even that has to be revealed by God. We don't know that on our own. And so we're at His mercy completely. And that's the nature of total depravity. We cannot know God without Him, without His intervention. One last thing. There were two men in that last week that Christ was on before the crucifixion. And both of them knew, well, they came to the knowledge that Jesus was innocent. One was Pilate, who said three times that he was innocent of all charges. And he had many discussions with Jesus, so he wasn't a foreigner to Jesus. He knew who he was dealing with. And Pilate asked him, "What is the truth?" This is after Jesus had said that I came into this world to. Should we go to it? Let's go to it. John 18. That's what happens after you've been here for 80 years. John 18. Yeah, verse 37 and 38. Pilate therefore said unto him, "Art thou a king then?" Jesus answered, "Thou sayest that I'm a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice." Pilate said unto him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews, and said unto them, "I find no fault in him." So Pilate was talking to truth. Jesus is the truth. And Pilate, after Jesus explained to him that I'm here to find those people who will hear the truth, Pilate asked, "What is the truth?" And Pilate is looking at truth. Now, Pilate obviously didn't understand who he was talking to. But there was another man. And if we could go to Luke 23, we will find out more about truth. Luke 23, verse 39 through 43. "And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be the Christ, save thyself." Now, this is obviously the account of the two thieves at the cross, at the crucifixion. "But the other answered, rebuking him, saying, Dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss." That's the same thing that he came to the same conclusion that Pilate came to, that this man is innocent of all charges. But the difference between this man, the thief who knew nothing, and Pilate, is that this man could recognize that Jesus was the Christ, that he was the Savior, this is the foundational truth that everyone has to understand, that he, the thief, had sinned, and he's on that cross for the deeds that he's done. He says that. He says, "We indeed justly are up here." So he's recognized his own sin. Pilate, whether it was his position or whatever, he couldn't recognize that he was as big a sinner as the thief on the cross. And he said unto Jesus, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And Jesus said, "Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise." He didn't say that to Pilate. So that's the conclusion. And I thank you very much. Oh. Yeah, so let me just say that. Let me just read that one verse in verse 16 again. "The godly ones on..." Wait a minute, let's see. "Preserve me, O my God, I put my trust in you. Lord, I confess you are my Lord. No good have I but you." Amen.